You know, Father Chuck was saying that he wanted me to preach because he and Father Owen were at the diocesan synod. I really think they wanted me to preach just to see if you can handle children's sermon. Anytime you can get through the children's sermon unscathed, I think it's a little victory. So, great to see you this morning. It's always a privilege. Thank you for letting me fill in for you, brother. It's always a privilege. As Father Chuck said, it is, in fact, my birthday tomorrow. That's kind of cool. Even cooler than that is tomorrow is the 10-year anniversary of me being on staff here at Christ Our King. I'm really happy about that. So that's, clap for him. Clap for him. Now, with it being my birthday, however, if you have the spiritual gift or the love language of gift giving, I have the love language of receiving gifts, okay? I do. So it works out really good. And I have really simple taste. I like dark chocolate. I like ribeye steaks. And I like really expensive musical instruments. So there you go. You got plenty to choose from. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to our gospel passage today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Our reading was actually 27 through 38. I cheated and I added a couple of extra verses just because they're really good and they fit. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm going to put the scriptures on the screen too. I actually found this to be a really challenging passage. It was interesting to try to figure out and discern what the Lord wanted to say through this. But I pray that as we look at it today, in this encounter that Jesus has with some religious leaders of his day, as we look at it, that the Lord would speak to us and reveal himself to us through it. But before we do that, let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word and just to look at it. And Lord, even encounters that you had 2,000 years ago, Lord, can still impact us today. And so let that be so. Lord, give me your words today that you want to get across. And would you be high and exalted? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, starting with 27. Let's look at this. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. All right, stop right there. I know it's only one verse, but we've got to stop. I want to paint this picture for you. This encounter that Jesus has here happened during the last week of his earthly life, probably on the Wednesday before he was crucified on Friday. You could say it's a really busy week for him. That's an understatement. He's got a lot going on that week. He is the center of attention, both by his followers and both by the people who want to crucify him. He's got a lot going on. And this particular group, the Sadducees, much like the Pharisees, who we hear about all the time, they wanted him out of the picture. The Sadducees, in case you didn't know, they were also a group of religious leaders like the Pharisees, but they were really different. For one thing, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. It's called the books of Moses, or we call it the Pentateuch. They only believed in those first five books of the Bible. And here, it says, you know, they're described, interestingly enough, not by what they do believe, but what they don't believe. It's an interesting way to describe a group of people, by what they don't believe. It says they don't believe in the resurrection. So in spite of everything else that the Old Testament says, in spite of Jewish tradition at the time, it says, hey, they don't believe there's life after death. There's no heaven, there's no hell. Whatever happens here on earth, it doesn't matter, because after we're dead, there's nothing. That's what they believe. And as I said with the kids, this will always help you remember this. I learned this as a child, but it just bears repeating. They didn't believe in heaven. That's why they were sad, you see? You will never, if you commit that to memory, you'll never forget that, okay? I know that's very elementary. It also says in the book of Acts, you don't have to turn there, but the book of Acts, they also do not believe in angels or spirits. So they don't believe in the resurrection, angels, or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all three of those things. So they're a different group than the Pharisees. Sadducees were not a large group by number, but they were extremely influential. They virtually held all the power. They were rich. They had all the money. They were aristocrats. Most of the high priests and chief priests were Sadducees, so they ran things, you could say. So I'd say all that because I want you to know who's approaching Jesus. It'll give you some context as to this conversation. And if they don't believe in the resurrection, why are they bothering Jesus? What's their deal with him? What's their problem with him? Like most of the religious leaders of that day, they were furious at Jesus. Why? Well, the Sadducees ran the temple. They ran the temple. That's why you don't really see them at any other time in the Gospels. They only pop up in the Gospels when Jesus is at the temple because that's what they ran. That's what they operated. They don't even believe the stuff they're teaching. They don't even believe in the priestly duties that they're administering. They looked at running the temple as a really good business opportunity. They were really into making a lot of wealth, and they didn't care if they had to use God's name to do it. That is a dangerous place to be. Now, right before this encounter with the Sadducees, Jesus cleanses the temple. He cleans out the temple. You remember that? You remember that story? He actually does that twice. He does that once at the beginning of his ministry. He does it once again at the end. He goes in there. He flips the tables over. He gets a whip. He starts whipping people. That's the Jesus that some of us are like, yeah, that's my Jesus. Yeah. Why did he do that? They were making a mockery of his father's house. They were charging exorbitant prices. These people who had to come in to worship had to exchange money and the currency. And they were just making a huge profit off of them and just dishonoring the father's house. So Jesus came and he interrupted their business model, and they hated him for that. In the book of John, chapter 11:47, you don't have to turn there, but there's a council that's held. There's a secret meeting between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and basically they get together to try to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus. I find that interesting. They couldn't agree on theology, but they could agree they wanted Jesus out. It says in that passage that their fear was that if people kept following this guy, Jesus, if he kept doing miracles and people followed him, their fear was that Rome would come in and take their nation away, take away their power, take away their influence, take away their wealth. I would again say not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? The Sadducees' approach to get rid of this guy, Jesus, is this. They were like, hey, let's come up with a good question to stump Jesus. Let's do that. And that's what they brought him, was this question. I'm sure this is what they argued with the Pharisees many times. This was kind of like their ace in the hole. And apparently the Pharisees had never really been able to answer it. So they were like, well, the Pharisees can't answer it. Surely this guy Jesus can't answer it. Let's bring it to him. Let's look at that question. Look at verse 28. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Okay, it's kind of a long and interesting question. Lot to kind of unpack. They start off by calling Jesus teacher. All right, I'll give them a little bit of measure of respect there. That's good. Teacher, that word actually means rabbi. It was only used for the most honorable and wisest of teachers. Now, whether or not they meant that sarcastically, hard to say. But I'll give them the benefit of the doubt here. They approach him with a little bit of respect. They say, teacher, Moses wrote for us. Now, remember what I said earlier. They only believed the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, so that's what they're going to quote from. Hey, Moses taught for us. And then they bring this idea out about the brothers and the wives. This law that they're talking about, it's actually from Deuteronomy 25. You don't have to turn there. Let me sum it up. Basically means this. It was really important in those days to have offspring, both as a way of just preserving your own family, but also of preserving the nation of Israel. God had appointed all this land to the tribes of Israel. And if you were a man and you died without kids, it was left up to your brother to take your wife, to have children with her, to keep the land in the family. Does that make sense? That's kind of what they used it for, to keep the land in the nation of Israel. It's called the Levirate rule. The Levirate rule. We actually see this kind of played out in the book of Ruth. Interestingly enough, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think Ruth was our Old Testament reading. Do you remember the story of Ruth? Beautiful story. Ruth, her husband dies, so she travels with Naomi, her mother-in-law, back to Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, Naomi finds out she has a relative named Boaz there, and Boaz finds out about Ruth, and we see this beautiful story of love and redemption played out. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife and becomes known to her as her kinsman redeemer. He redeems her. It's a beautiful story because it's an illustration. It's a foreshadowing of who Jesus is for us. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. If you've never read that story before, I encourage you to read it. It's beautiful. This is also kind of cool. This is just free bonus. But Jesus is a descendant of Ruth. So that's kind of neat. So this law is a beautiful thing. It can be a really useful purpose. But I think the Sadducees are bringing this to Jesus, and they kind of look at this law like an absurdity, kind of like a joke. So they propose this scenario with seven brothers. They all end up marrying the same wife. Now, we're not really sure if this story really happened, or maybe they just came up with this story, this hypothetical thing to ask Jesus. It's possible that it did happen. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records this exact same encounter with Jesus and the Sadducees. Remember that in some of the Gospels, there's records of the same event happening. They're just told from different perspectives. So sometimes those writers will include different details. It doesn't mean that either one of them is wrong. They're both told from different perspectives. And in the Gospel of Matthew, his parallel account, he records the Sadducees as saying, there were seven brothers with us, kind of indicating like they were real people. So it might have happened. So you got this lady who's married to a man who comes from a family of seven brothers, right? He dies. They don't have any kids. So she marries the next husband. He dies. They don't have any kids. She moves on to the next. Rinse, lather, repeat, right? If you don't ever find humor in the Bible, I don't know what to do. When I read this, I kind of got a morbid chuckle. I was like, this is a dangerous lady. You know, she's... When I read this, I'm like, I think we found the original Black Widow. Just eating her prey. I kind of think, listen, if I'm brother number four, by the time she gets to me, no, I'm splitting down. If I'm brother number five, six, or seven, I'm changing my last name. Like, that's not my sister-in-law. I'm not, no. So listen to this. In verse 32, it says this. Finally, mercifully, the woman dies also. No telling how many lives were spared by that. So the Sadducees bring this question to Jesus. And listen, I think when they brought this question to him, I swear they probably just had a smirk on their face. They were like, yeah, this question's always fooled everybody else. Let's see what this Jesus guy does with this question. Well, Jesus answers them like he so often does when people come up to him and try to disprove him or discredit him or trap him. Jesus answers with scripture. We're going to look at what Jesus said starting in verse 34. But before we do that, I want to look at what Jesus said as recorded by Matthew. Like I said, in that parallel account, same scenario there. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus says this. You're wrong. You are wrong. Because you know neither scriptures nor the power of God. Let me read that again. He says, you are wrong. You don't understand scripture or the power of God. First, Jesus cleanses their temple and flips their tables. Now he's taking shots at their theology. The Sadducees, they prided themselves on understanding scripture. Now Jesus is saying, you're flat out wrong. I really like the NASB translation of this. It actually uses the word mistaken instead of wrong. And before you think that mistaken is maybe not as bad a word as wrong, in the Greek, that word mistaken comes from the Greek verb planeo, and it means to cause to wander, to lead astray. So what Jesus is ultimately saying here is this. He said, hey, you don't understand scripture. You don't understand the power of God. And you're actually causing yourself and other people to be led astray. Huge indictment. I've had a lot of people over my years, friends, family members, even people I went to church with from time to time. I've had a number of people come to me and they would bring some scripture and they'd want to argue about it. And they would take a passage of scripture and try to make it mean something that it didn't mean. And I don't know what the percentages are, but in my mind, I think, I swear, like 9 times out of 10, my thought was always, wow, you have no idea what God is talking about. You have no idea. And I'm not talking about a healthy debate about end times and things that are kind of tough. I'm talking about taking a verse completely out of context, trying to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. Has that ever happened to you? I think we see that all the time in culture today. People will take some scripture and try to use it to disprove some more scripture. And then when you come back and correctly defend it, then they just say, well, I didn't believe that anyways. I don't believe the Bible anyways. We see that all the time. I'm not standing before you claiming to be a master theologian of anything like that. I'm not. I've studied God's word for a number of years, and I've been to a lot of Bible studies, but I'm not like a really gifted apologist. If there's a debate going on between a Christian and an atheist or something like that, I'm probably not your guy to be in the debate. But I've learned enough about God's word to understand who he is and who he's trying to tell us that he is. Furthermore, I've also come to understand this. The best way to understand the Bible, if you want to discern what it is that God is really trying to get across in his word, is this. You let scripture interpret scripture. You ever heard that phrase before? You let scripture interpret scripture. I'm sure a lot of you probably have heard that before if you've been in a Bible study. If you haven't, here's what that phrase means. It's really easy to pick a random verse out of the Bible and just pull it out completely out of context and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. I had a friend, he used to travel all the time in a band, and this guy was in my band, and we were on the road forever in a car, and we talk about all things, and it was his favorite thing to do was just take cherry pick a random verse and be like, well, what about this, Denby? I'm like, that doesn't mean what you think it means. I could give you a lot of examples. Let me give you a really easy one, okay? This is a really easy one. Philippians 4:13. We all know that verse, right? Philippians 4:13. One of the most famous verses in the Bible. I would also argue one of the most misquoted and context removed verses in all the Bible. We know it. Let's all say it together. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, or who strengthens me, whatever translation you learned. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things? You can do all things. No, you can't. No, you can't. Now, before you stone me or run me out of the building, let me explain that. If I could do all things through Christ who gives me strength, if I could do all things, then at some point in my life, which I spent decades playing the sport of basketball, at some point in my little 5'11" life, I could have jumped up and slam dunked a basketball. You know what that is? It's where you jump high enough over the rim to slam it in there, hang on the rim. You know what? I could never do that. In my physical peak, in my early to mid-20s, I could get a volleyball over there. A volleyball is a little bit smaller than the basketball, but I could never get a basketball quite above the rim. I could never slam dunk. I guess I couldn't do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And you know what? In sporting events, we love that verse. We slap it on every t-shirt and on the walls from the signs. I guess Christ couldn't do all things through me. I guess his word is wrong. Right? No, it's just not what that verse means, okay? That's not what the verse means. If you take the time to look at Philippians 4, it's a beautiful passage that Paul lays out. What is he talking about there? He says before Philippians 4:13, he says this. He's talking about how he's gone through suffering, how he's been hungry, he's been without, he's been in prison. Yet, through it all, he can endure all these things through Christ who gives him strength. Doesn't mean that you and I can do anything that we want to, especially when there's physical limitations involved. If you climb up to the top of this building outside and try to jump off, you ain't going to fly, okay? I'm just, hate to break it to you. We use the verses before Philippians 4:13 to make an accurate interpretation of Philippians 4:13. That makes sense? We use scripture to interpret scripture. The reason I am trying to give you this concept, because that's what Jesus does right here with the Sadducees. Let's look at verse 34 and following. Jesus says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but God of the living, for all live to him. A lot to unpack there. Let's actually start with verse 37, the back half of that. Jesus says, but that the dead are raised. He's telling the Sadducees straight off. He's saying, hey, you know what? The main thing that you guys are known for, the main thing that you don't believe in the resurrection. Well, you're wrong. You're wrong. The dead are raised. Your whole belief system, that's wrong. So first Jesus tells them the correct view of Scripture. Then he uses Scripture to prove his point. Jesus himself uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. You know what? It's not the first time he's done this. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? Do you remember how Satan tried to tempt him? What did he do? He came at him with Scripture. Misquoted, not of context Scripture. How did Jesus combat him? He came back with the right view of Scripture in context. Jesus himself uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's what he does here with the Sadducees. He goes back to Exodus, which again is one of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, says, hey, you know what? I know you only believe in the first five books of the Bible, so I will use one of those books of the Bible to prove my point to you. He tells them the story of Moses and the burning bush. We all know this. Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets God in the burning bush, and he says, who are you? And God says, I am. I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, I am. I am. He continues to be their father because they continue. I am, therefore, they are. That's just the basic understanding of verb tenses right there. A little careful exegesis of the Scripture will always help you to understand that. I am, therefore, they are. This is not the only Old Testament passage that reinforces the resurrection. This is just the one that Jesus decided to use to prove his point. Let's back up to verse 34 there, where Jesus kind of dismantles their argument about the wife and the husbands and all that. He says, the sons of this age, meaning us here right now on earth, this age, we marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to that age, in other words, the age to come, those who are considered worthy to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, stop right there. Basically, Jesus is saying this. Hey, you know what? You don't even understand what marriage is for. You don't even understand the purpose of it. Years ago, Stephanie and I, we were members at a church in Kyle, just south of Austin. And we had a small group that met in our house each week. And it was all like young married couples. It was a really long time ago when we were young. And one week we were studying this exact passage. I remember as we got to this point about Jesus saying there wasn't going to be marriage in heaven, we had a friend in the group, a newly married wife. And when we got to this point, she got irate. She got really, really mad. She basically looked at my wife and said, I don't want my husband to have the same kind of relationship with you in heaven that he's going to have with me and everybody else. In other words, that of, hey, we're all friends up there, that kind of thing. I don't want him to have that kind of relationship with you. And we were like, we didn't write it. You know, we just, sorry. She did not like that idea. Now, listen, you might be here today. You might be in here today and you're married and you might be thinking, well, that is a bummer. I'm kind of bummed that I'm not going to be married to my spouse up there. You know what? If you think that, that's probably natural. That's probably okay. Don't yell at me about it, but that's probably okay to think that. It's really hard for us to grasp this concept of how it could be different up there. Now, you might be here, and you might be married, and you might be thinking, woohoo, I'm so glad I'm not going to be... If that's you, first off, don't tell your spouse that. Secondly, if you really feel like that, please get some counseling because that's not okay. The reason that we struggle with this idea of not being married in heaven is because, just like the Sadducees, I think we don't really know what marriage is for. Why did God invent marriage in the first place? What was the purpose behind it? Was it just to have somebody to hang out with? Okay, I think there's a couple reasons. There's probably more than a few, but I just want to highlight a couple of reasons why I feel like God has created marriage. Number one, God created marriage to populate the earth through the stability of the family. Let me say that again. God created marriage to populate the earth through the stability of family. Now, can you populate the earth without marriage? Yes, of course, obviously. We see it all the time. However, I would argue this. I would say that without the structure and the boundaries and the security that comes with marriage and family, you will have incredible dysfunction if you try to do it the other way. If you don't believe that, I give you our world, Exhibit A. But listen, in heaven, nobody's going to die anymore, right? Nobody's going to die anymore. Therefore, nobody needs to be replaced. In other words, we don't need marriage and the offspring that come from it because no one's going to die. Side note, this truth right here that Jesus lays out that completely wrecks the idea that both Mormons and Muslims cling to, that they will, in fact, be married to spouses and they're going to have kids. Jesus himself says, nope, that's wrong. Number two, God created marriage on earth to mirror our relationship with him. He created marriage on earth to mirror our relationship with him. In other words, this most intimate relationship that you can have on earth, the most intimate relationship, it's not between a parent and a child, it's between spouses. This most intimate relationship that you can have on earth, it's supposed to be a reflection of our relationship with Jesus. It's not needed in heaven. It's not needed in heaven because of the perfect relationship with him. Now, when I say there's not going to be marriage in heaven, there actually will be one marriage in heaven, that between Jesus, the bridegroom, and us, the church, his bride. I know some of y'all were really waiting for me to say that. Yes, there'll be one marriage, just one marriage. It's going to be a perfect relationship. You know, we won't need that lesser earthly marriage. Now, look, again, I know this is hard to understand. I love my wife. It's kind of hard for me to think about, oh, I'm not going to be married to her up there. I get it. I want to share a quote with you from author Randy Alcorn from his book simply titled Heaven. Father Chuck and I both really love this book. We have an affinity for this book. Aside from the Bible, it is easily my favorite book on the subject of heaven and on what it could look like, what it will look like. If you need some encouragement, if you struggle with the life to come and what that's going to be and all those things, I really encourage you. Check out this book. It will lift you up. But he shares a quote about this very subject, and I just want to read it to you. He says it way better than I could. The one flesh marital union we know on earth is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach the destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. That one marriage, our marriage to Christ, will be so completely satisfying that even the most wonderful earthly marriage couldn't be as fulfilling. He does a great job there summing that up. Okay, real quickly, let's move on back to verse 36 there. He says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I love this encounter that Jesus has with the Sadducees, not simply because he's putting them in their place, but he's also teaching us a little bit of theology and doctrine about heaven. First, he told us that, hey, in heaven, there's not going to be marriage like you know it here. Secondly, when you get to heaven, you will be like angels or equal to angels. Notice he doesn't say you will be an angel. He doesn't say that. It's a huge misconception in our world today. And I'd argue a huge misconception in a lot of churches today. I don't know why. I probably should work on this. But it's a real pet peeve of mine when somebody loses a loved one and they're like, oh, my grandma, now she's my guardian angel. I'm like, no, she's not. She's not. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be harsh. Your grandma was wonderful and she baked the best cookies and she was sweet. And I'm sure if she trusted in Jesus, she's with him right now. But she ain't an angel because she's not. Why is that? Well, God says right here, he says, look, angels and humans, you're two totally different beings. I created you for two totally separate purposes. Okay? No offense to your grandma, but we've got real guardian angels watching over us. They're a little bit tougher than your grandma. No offense. Again, I don't mean that. But listen, I've lost tons of loved ones. I have. And I don't mean to be harsh about it. But here's what's really important. Let's not try to make stuff up that's not in Scripture. Okay, that will never work for you. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you somehow become an angel when you die. It doesn't say that anywhere. So let's just not say that to make ourselves feel good. Let's just trust in what God has said. Okay, we won't be angels, but we'll be with them, hanging out. That's kind of cool. So, all right, let's finish up this encounter by looking at verse 39. Then some of the scribes said, or they answered, teacher, you've spoken well. In verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. The scribes, who said this? The scribes, those are the theologians, the one who cared most deeply about Scripture. And what do they say? They're like, wow, it's a good answer, Jesus. In that parallel account of Matthew 22:33, it actually says this. The multitudes heard and were astonished. Astonished. That word astonished that's used there It's the Greek word ekpleso, and it actually means to strike out of one's wits. In layman's term, that means have your mind blown. Okay, Jesus blew their minds. Jesus blew their minds. And the Sadducees, they were done. They were done. What does it say here? It says they no longer dared to ask him any question. In other words, they had no courage. They had no courage. They were done. This is actually the last attempt that we see of any religious leaders try to come and question and confront Jesus. Because right after this, in verse 41, he is the one who starts asking the questions that leads him to the cross. All right, so what do we get from this really interesting, strange, and challenging passage today? What do we get from this? Here's three things that I got from it. Number one, there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. I know that sounds like a simple statement. If you're a Christian, that should be obvious. You'd be surprised how many Christians struggle with this idea that, man, is there really, is it true? Is that really true? Rest assured, Jesus says there's a resurrection. Number two, we use scripture to interpret scripture. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to defend the faith, and if you want to teach people a correct and accurate view of scripture, especially your kids, use scripture to interpret scripture. And then finally this, number three, we get a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Listen, y'all, heaven's a real place. The Bible gives us pictures and descriptions here and there. This past Thursday, we had a memorial service for our dear sister, Jerry Odom, who passed away from cancer. And I've been to a lot of memorial services that Father Chuck leads, and I'm always encouraged because he does a wonderful job of just putting that out there, saying, hey, heaven is real, and he'll give some teaching on that. And you can't help but leave, even though you're grieving over the lost person, you can't help but just leave encouraged, like, yes, you know, one day that's going to be great. So that idea of what might be different in heaven, don't let that discourage you. Be encouraged that God is creating the perfect dwelling place for us to be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example that you set forth and how you share your word with other people. Lord, may we be so bold as to do that. May we be so bold and wise to use your word to interpret the rest of your word. But God, above everything, I pray that we would be changed to be more like you. Lord, help us to look more like you. And let your word do it. God, as we continue to go throughout this worship service, would you be lifted up and let your Holy Spirit move in our hearts and just be honored by the praise that you received today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.